that are either carnal mind, we've been asked to take a reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Thank you. I call upon Brother John Knowles to speak on the third study, the carnal mind.
Brethren and sisters and young people, in our last study we looked at the counterpart to the creation of the man. That was the formation of the woman out of the man. For as Paul says in the 1st of Corinthians 11 and verse 7, the man was the image and glory of God, but the woman was to be the glory of the man. And we'd like to pick up our thoughts from there in the beginning of this session, because in many respects it is the lead up to our consideration in this session of the subject of the carnal mind. This we are going to find is centred on the incident in Genesis chapter 3, the incident which involved the woman and the serpent. And so we would like to consider here what is the position of the woman in relationship to God's purpose and particularly in relationship to the man. And then we're going to see, of course, the significance of the incident involving not so much the man and the serpent, but the woman and the serpent. Now, in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, it's the preceding verses that we want to look at in opening this particular study. The background to Corinthians 11 is that the Apostle Paul gave a whole series of examples of the way in which we should act in our ecclesial life in order that we might set the best possible environment for other people. For example, in Corinthians 8 and Corinthians 10, he talks about the fact of those people who eat meat which had been offered to idols. And the strong brother says, well, I know the idol is nothing, therefore it's all right for me to eat that meat. And the answer is, well, yes, if you're only thinking about yourself, it's all right for you to eat that meat. But if meat is going to cause your brother to stumble, then don't eat the meat. Now, of course, this is just an extension of the things that we've been talking about all along. Our life in the truth is not so much what's all right for me to do, but what is it that I should do, or in some cases should not do, for the benefit of other people. In other words, how can our example cause a stumbling block to somebody else? Which again must be this attitude of selflessness. When we come to Corinthians 11, he speaks about two particular issues which were obviously a problem in Corinth. And this was their conduct in the ecclesial meetings. And both of these come under that same heading of the way I act can affect other people. The two examples in Corinthians 11 are, first of all, the relation of our attire in meetings, particularly in relationship to the wearing or non-wearing of the head covering. And we're going to just consider the background to that. The other one is our attitude towards the taking of the bread and the wine. And he says, you know, it is possible for a man or a woman to eat and drink unworthily. And we often think, oh, how am I doing it unworthily? Have I committed such a bad sin that I'm not worthy to take the bread and wine today? No, he says, the way you do it unworthily is by not discerning the Lord's body. What was the Lord's body we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12 last night? The ecclesia. In other words, I'm sitting there thinking about myself. As I eat the meat, drink the wine, eat the bread, drink the wine, I've got to be thinking about my responsibility to others. So you see, the whole truth is an outgoing thing. Because the Word of God has made us realize that we are not the most important people in our lives. God is, and our brethren and sisters are. Now it's in that context, therefore, that we look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we talk about the order of creation. This is most unpopular in most areas of society today. That doesn't make it wrong, but it's all the more reason to make it right. But we say this because we are having children growing up and we are teenagers growing up who are growing up in an environment where they've heard nothing else other than the so-called equality of the sexes, the liberation of women, the need to have positive discrimination, because they feel that the old way of life based upon the Bible discriminated against women. It made them a sort of second-rate form of humanity. I'm quite certain that by the time we've finished our study this morning that none of us will be saying that the woman was created as a second-rate form of humanity. However, she was created or formed on a different basis from the man. God intended that the woman would be different from the man. She also had a role which was, in certain ways, subject to the man. Whilst we were talking earlier about the man and the woman being complementary to each other, and we were talking about them being on a level like this, that is a horizontal level, because after all Galatians 3 says it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, bond or free, a Jew or Gentile, you're all equal in Christ. But when it came to the actual formation, they were formed on different principles. And so in order to remind us of that, Paul says in the opening verses of Corinthians 11, verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he says there's a very definite order. It's God, Christ, man, woman. Now he says that is the order of what he calls headship. He says the head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. God himself, the eternal spirit, the increate deity, has never come down to earth, but he has manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man then recognizes that Christ is his head. And in the sense of the head, the apostle in this particular section is talking about a literal body. No good at drawing these little lines, but okay, this is a body. Right? Straight ones and perfect circles, not too bad, but when it comes to this, not too good. He is talking here about Christ being the head of the body. As an ecclesia, we are arms and legs and feet and so forth, but Jesus Christ is the head. Now what goes on in the head? The head is the guiding, the directing influence of the body. It is the mind. And therefore, the ecclesia is subject to the mind of Christ. Now says Paul, and this is the sort of thing that the world today generally doesn't like, this suggestion, he says, but the man is subject to Christ in the sense that that is the mind that he must manifest. But Paul says the woman is subject to the man. Now notice what he says there. He says the head of every man is Christ. He thinks this one first. The head of every man is Christ. He says the head of the woman is the man. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. There we have it, God, Christ, man, woman. So he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having, notice the word his is in italics. Note this very, very carefully. The word his does not occur in the proper text. He says, every man praying or prophesying having the head covered. Now, the head means this thing here. That's what he's talking about. Every man praying or prophesying having the head covered dishonoureth his head. And the word his there is not in italics, is it? So there's a difference. He's talking about two heads. If I, as a man, in our ecclesial environment, because that's what he's talking about here, in this chapter, three times he says, when you become together. He's not talking about the fact of when you are by yourself at home or necessarily in a family environment. That's a decision that people can make. He's talking about coming together and how we can help each other by enhancing our environment and by setting good examples. Now, he says, if I pray or prophesy with this, thing here covered, then he says, I am dishonouring, or let's put it in the words he's got, that man dishonours his head. Who is his head? Christ. All right? The man prays, let's go back to our drawing again, he puts something on there, right? By putting something on that, he is dishonouring that, right? By praying or prophesying with the head covered, he dishonours his head, because that's what verse 3 says. The head of every man is Christ. So his head is Christ. Praying or prophesying with the head covered dishonours Christ. Likewise, he says in verse 5, that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with, and the first word there is in italics. It means it's not there. So once again, it's talking about the literal thing on top of the literal body. It's the head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with the head uncovered dishonoureth her head. And the second her is not in italics. So who is the her head? The man, isn't it? So the woman that prays or prophesies with the head uncovered dishonours the man. So that's why Paul can go on to say, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his being in italics, you can change it to the, a man indeed ought not to cover the head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Alright? See, he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, we've learned the principle of it from Genesis. What's the practice of it? The practice of it here in ecclesial life was merely to be an outward token. I know from time to time, in fact, quite frequently, you'll go to a young people's weekend, be it in Australia or anywhere, and the girls will come out to the committee or to the host and say, do we have to wear hats tonight? They say it like that because very often it's Australian to start with, but it also means just tell us what we've got to do and we'll do it. As much as to say, well, what's the rules? Well, Paul never intended this to be rules as such. He says it's an ordinance, it's a tradition which I've handed down to you. Not because there's any virtue in me not having a covering on my head, but the reason I haven't got a covering on my head at the moment, or any of the other brethren here, is for the benefit of the sisters. To remind them that in the personal absence of Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven, I and other brethren represent Christ in the ecclesia. And the sisters, with their head covered, remind me and the other brethren that I have a responsibility. It's not a right. It's not something where I can say, now I'm in charge. All right? Corinthians 11 says, I'm the boss. Not saying that. Christ was not the boss. Christ was the mind. And so I have a responsibility to develop that mind of Christ to help that woman, who would in turn help me. But there's the role. The man was the image and glory of God, the woman was to reflect the glory of man. But the two of them together would, of course, develop that divine character. So in Christ, we are all equal as far as our hope of salvation is concerned. But in the order of creation, God has divinely ordained that the woman was formed on a different principle. And Brother Thomas beautifully expounds that in Elpis Israel, in that section, The Formation of Woman, and the following section, which we haven't read, called The Great Mystery, where he then extends it into the ecclesial realm as well. Now, in so doing, if sisters in the ecclesia, if young girls can recognize that this was the very best that God could form in order to fulfill that idea, that plan, that purpose he had, that he might put beings on this earth who would be part of his family, then they will realize they are not a second-rate form of humanity, but they have definitely been formed on a different basis. The world, generally speaking today, and particularly in government circles in Australia, it's shocking in government circles, the way in which this
a so-called equality and discrimination that is coming out. You can't use certain expressions. I struck one at work the other day with a man I work with who went to a typist, and he just very pleasantly thanked her for something, said, "Oh, that's a good girl." And the next thing, he is hauled up before the Equal Opportunities Committee and has to apologise for saying she was a good girl. And he said it in a pleasant, flippant way. Well, not even flippant, but just pleasant. So you are not allowed to call a female typist a good girl. You know, this is how ridiculous it is getting, because that was their attitude. Now, what we've got to understand is that we can have a group of young people who are coming into a society which are saying, but the Bible's old-fashioned. If Paul was here today, he would say it differently. He would not say it differently. Because he understands then that these two together have an important role to play. But this one as the head, every time he sees the sister, recognises not so much I'm in charge, but I have a responsibility. And it comes out very powerfully in Ephesians chapter 5, very powerfully, where he says, husbands, love your wives. And the word love he uses there is agape, sacrifice. Yes, the man left to himself can very easily be an independent creature. He's got to sacrifice, amongst other things, his independence for a creature who was created to be a dependent creature. Now, the very fact that she has this propensity or tendency towards being dependent, therefore, makes the man recognise that in having a dependent creature there, this dependent creature is going to draw out of him certain characteristics. Mercy. Those other attributes which will draw out of him the latent characteristics which are there. And so what we're trying to say is, yes, there is equality in Christ, but there is a difference in creation. There is, of course, another aspect too which we won't deal with, and that is, as a result of the transgression, the woman then was also made subject to man in a more extended way, but we can leave that for the moment. We're simply talking then about the purpose in creation. So you see, we've now got then this order: God, Christ, man, woman. I want you to bear this in mind as we come now to Genesis chapter 3, but just to tidy up that part in Corinthians 11, in regard to, of course, this matter of head coverings, which is often a, well, not so much necessarily a contentious issue, but people say, when should we do it and when shouldn't we do it? We simply want to make it quite clear that in relation to that and all of those other matters in and around Corinthians 11, it's not so much what am I doing to make myself right or to prove that I am virtuous, but what can I do to help somebody else. And you know, young people, when we've got that attitude, then we're going to have a wonderfully united community, aren't we? Because selfishness, I believe, is the basis of all sin. I can't really think of any real sin that doesn't have its roots in selfishness. And if we've got ecclesial problems, in some form or other, it comes back to some form of selfishness. I know there can be things of a doctrinal nature in that. Well, I guess maybe that can be selfishness in the sense that I can be selfish of my opinions or something of that nature. So, to focus then specifically on what we're talking about, we've seen now that God created the man, and as Paul says in verse 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. We won't go back any further than 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power. The word there is actually authority. It's not power, in the sense of dunamis, but the symbol of the representation of this, if you like, hierarchy of creation. She ought to have the authority, the symbol of authority on the head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And whilst there are probably some other verses we could touch on there, we won't, because we want to get on with the rest of our subject. So see it, the man isn't without the woman isn't without the man in the Lord, but on the basis of creation, we must recognise that God has created us with these particular characteristics to help each other.
we come then to Genesis chapter 3, something went wrong. If we said, what was it that went wrong? I guess most of the people would say, Adam and Eve entered the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that wasn't where the problem started. Where did the problem start? How far back did the problem start? Well, any suggestions? With? Well, it was only Eve, wasn't it, in the first place? Wasn't it? It was the serpent and the woman. Right. You've gone right back to the start. That's where the problem started. Now, admittedly, we're going to try and develop a hypothetical sort of picture in our mind because we are not given a lot of detail as to the exact environment. But first of all, we are introduced in verse 1 of chapter 3 to the serpent. We don't know what the serpent looked like. But we do know that there were three types of animals described back in chapter 1, verse 24. Elohim said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. Now in verse 24 there, you've got cattle, creeping things, and beast of the earth. Now, Rotherham in his Emphasized Bible translates it this way. He says, tame beast, that's what he calls cattle, creeping things, and wild beasts. Now, this, of course, is before the transgression. So I would picture in my mind the difference between a tame beast and a wild beast being that there were some animals that were somewhat domesticated. There were other animals that tended to roam. They were called beasts of the field. And you didn't normally keep them around your back door. Again, it might sound a bit stupid, but I don't imagine that we would normally keep elephants and lions and tigers and that by the back door, whereas you might have cats and dogs and sheep and goats, that sort of thing. As I said, it's a hypothetical picture we're trying to develop, but we should have some picture. So you've got tame beasts and wild beasts. You've got the one-style cattle as against beasts of the earth. So some are in the immediate environment, others are crawling, creeping creatures, and others wander the field. What was the serpent? We're told. Beast of the field. So he wasn't just one then that was one of the local tame animals. Not suggesting he was vicious before the transgression. But at least it would appear that, you know, you had to sort of move around to find it. It was a beast of the field. It wandered around. Now, we've got an order here, haven't we? Let's tidy this up so it looks a little bit neater. We'll get rid of that bit and this bit here. And we've So we're back then to our pattern of Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. But there was to be something down here, which we've only briefly alluded to, and that is, down here there were to be animals. And what was the word that was used to tell us about the relationship between these two beings here and the animals? What's the word? Dominion. That's it. Nothing about head. It's a totally different role now. The man and the woman to have dominion over the animals. That's a different thing from talking about Christ being the God being the thinking power of the mind of Christ. Christ's mind in man in woman, the man and the woman together. But where are the animals? You've got to keep them under. I mean that in exactly that sense, because we're going to see that these animals here are going to represent something. Not just those cows that you can hear mooing out there and things like that. They represent something which is inside of every one of us.
That's the title of our talk, The Carnal Mind, The Thinking of the Flesh. So what went wrong? Here's the woman out talking to this animal. So whose fault was it? What was she doing out there talking to this animal? What was Adam doing? And we don't know. But everything was now inverted. You know the story of Genesis 3. We've got the animal influencing the woman and the woman influencing the man. So when you say what went wrong in Genesis 3, it wasn't just the eating of the tree. The whole process that God had set about to develop had been inverted. The animal has dominion over the woman, and the woman goes back and tells the man what to do. So there's your problem. Now let's see what happens when we decide that we can do it better than God. We get into trouble. We get into trouble. God knows best. The modern world that tells us that all of this can be inverted, and in fact this is what we've got in the world, haven't we? Generally speaking, in the world today, we've got animalism, and the animalism, well, I'm not saying it necessarily influences the women first and then the men, maybe it does, I don't know. But certainly, it's this that we've got to have dominion over, and when I talk about the world out there, it can be the world in here too, can't it? Because that's what the thinking of the flesh is all about. Well, it raises the question, what is the difference between animals and human beings? Because if we're starting to say that we've got to have dominion over the animals, we're already hinting that this word animal means much more than just the cows and the sheep and the goats and that are making noises outside. What's the difference between animals and human beings? What is it that animals and human beings have in common, and what is it that they don't have in common? Page 88 of Elpis Israel is going to be our lead-in for this morning, and it's an excellent section. It's quite an outstanding section, just that one page, in fact. So that when in a moment we talk about what you might like to highlight, well, it's probably going to be easier for me to tell you what not to highlight, because I think it's such a very good quotable section. The carnal mind. Well, first of all, the carnal mind's rather an old English expression, isn't it? What do you mean by carnal mind? Where does the expression occur in the Bible? Romans 8, verse... Sorry? If I wanted the verse. Which number is... Romans 8 verse 6. Romans 8 verse 6 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Was that verse 7? That's verse 7. So we've got it twice there. Alright? Verse 6, then you read verse 6 and 7 for us, please.
The carnal mind is death. The spiritual mind is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Okay, now I want you to notice that. The carnal mind, what's the better expression for the carnal mind? The thinking of the flesh. It's the minding of the flesh. It's an old English expression. It says, the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And listen to this next bit. Neither indeed can it be. Neither indeed can it be. The serpent was the most intelligent, it was the shrewdest, it was the most subtle, whatever word you like to use, of all of the animals. So, if you like, here was the best animal you could get. But it had a problem. Its problem was that it could only think according to the flesh. And the thinking of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It's impossible for it to be because it is lacking a particular capacity that the human being doesn't. It's amoral, yes, amoral. A-M-O-R-A-L. Which, A in front of a word, it must be Greek, is it? Because A in front of a word tends to make it negative. Gnostic means to know, agnostic means don't know. Moral means to be moral, amoral means to have no morals. Different from immoral, isn't it? Immoral means, I don't know what it means, but anyway. It means that you've got morals but you're not using them. This one means you haven't got them. That'll just come out. There's not that one ever looking for trouble with Greeks or something. Okay. So here's the situation. The animal then has purely and simply the thinking of the flesh. Now, we would like to read a section from Elpis. What about someone with a nice loud voice standing up and reading this section for us? Yes, it's dangerous to sit down the front. Your voice isn't loud enough anyway, and you speak half German at the moment, so we won't ask you to sit. Paul, what about you? Would you mind, please? Read the first paragraph on page 88. So, if you wouldn't mind. And you're near the microphone too, which also helps.
When the Lord bestowed the faculty of speech upon a serpent, he enabled it to give utterance to its thoughts. The possession of this power did not, however, confer upon it moral accountability. This depends on a different constitution of the flesh. Where no moral sentiments exist as part of the flesh or brain, there is no ability in the creature to render an account for its aberrations from the requirements of moral or spiritual institutions. Speech only enabled it to utter the thinkings of its unsentimentalized intellect. It spoke like Balaam's ass, under the impulse of the sensations excited by what it had seen and heard. The thinkings of its flesh could not ascend to faith, being destitute of the organic ability to believe. Therefore its speech could express only fleshly thoughts. Faith was too high an attainment for it. The light of God's law could not shine into it. Like all the inferior animals, it was a creature of mere sensation and could utter only sentences formed of combinations resulting from the impression of sensible objects transmitted to its sensorium by the five senses. It transcended them, however, in being more observant and reasoning than that.
Thanks, Paul. Now, the problem with the animal, I think by this stage we're fairly familiar with that chart, so we'll take that away for the moment. There was a particular word that Brother Thomas kept emphasising there in different ways. I wonder if you picked it up. He used it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times at least in that paragraph in different forms. What is the word that he would have used to describe the serpent? This might sound rather strange. What sort of creature was the serpent? It was a... Yes. But no. Yes. You're getting close. You're actually quite right, but... That answer is quite correct, but it's not the one I just want at the moment. It was a sensible creature. So that sounds strange, doesn't it? What does sensible mean? Well, sensible means that it's a creature who is purely governed by the senses. See the word sense? Senses? In other words, as Brother Thomas says, it was a creature of mere sensation. Notice how we use our words today in rather a limited sense. In rather a limited way. So if it was a sensible creature who used the senses to gratify the sensations, then of course it was purely sensual. So anything that it saw was transmitted to its sensorium. That's right. Now, this is one of the beauties of Elpis Israel. Rather than run away and say, oh, there's too many big words in there, say, this is marvellous. Brother Thomas uses the English language in the best possible way. Now, here's the question. What are the senses? Well, right, there are the five senses. Six, I think. He tried to say there were six senses because he had a sixth sense or something. Or yes, there is a figure of speech, isn't it, which talks about a sixth sense. Well, there isn't a sixth sense, but some think they've got it. All right, there are five senses there. And the five senses are smell, touch, taste, sight, hear. Those are the senses which are common to all animal creation, whether human or purely animal, right? So when a creature is governed by smell, touch, taste, sight, hear, it is a creature of mere sensation. Because when we talk about something being sensational, what of course we're saying is that it's something which has appealed to a lot of the senses, I suppose. The smell, the touch, the taste, the sight, the hearing. So it impressed the senses, we say it was sensational. But anything is sensational. I mean, I can feel that. That's sensational. Because it's the sense of touch that has created a sensation. That's all there is to it. So notice that. Let's pick it up. About halfway through the paragraph, Brother Thomas said, it spoke like Balaam's ass under the impulse of the sensations. So you see, it was purely a creature of sensation. Coming down about another four or five lines, like all the inferior animals, it was a creature of mere sensation and could utter only sentences formed of combinations resulting from the impressions of sensible objects transmitted to its sensorium by the five senses. So there is the thing, it's sensible, senses, sensation. The word sensual, of course, is also related to it. And the brain, well, it's the sensorium. Good. Well, we picked up then the use of Brother Thomas's word in that sense. What we would like to do now, though, is to come down to the last paragraph on the page. And we're going to pick up now our key words for this talk. These are our key words for the talk. Perhaps, Paul, seeing you did such a good job last time, would you mind doing that again? And this time, read from there over to actions on page 89. From there to there. If you go too far, I'll tell you to stop.
The serpent has propensities of intellect, and so has the woman. Her mental constitution differed from his in having moral sentiments, superadded to her propensities and intellect. By the sentiments, he was made a morally accountable being, capable of believing and able to control and direct the other faculties in their application. Propensities enable a creature to propagate its species, to take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food and so forth. Intellect enables it to do these things for the gratification of its senses. But when, in addition to these, a being is endowed with these sentiments of conscientiousness, hope, veneration, moderation, benevolence, wonder, etc. It's because this is a spiritual or sentimental organisation which makes it capable of reflecting, as from a mirror, the likeness and glory of God. The appropriate sphere of these propensities is on things sensual and fleshly, while this of spiritual or sentimentalised intellect is on the things of the Spirit of God. In the mental constitution of man, God designed that the sentiments, enlightened by his truth, should have the ascendancy and preside over and govern his actions.
Thanks, Paul. All right, did you notice the word sensations and sensual coming through there again? Now, what I want to put up on the screen really is the same as what we've just read there. In fact, it is directly from there. That's not going to be too easy to read anyway, is it, with the light shining in the background? All right, well, if it were possible to read it, you would find that I've got the word propensities there written in red. I've got the word intellect there in green. And I've got the word moral sentiments or moral capacity written there in blue. Now these are the three expressions, just like we had in our talk last night, the three terms are image, likeness and nature. Our three words for this morning are propensities, intellect and moral capacity, and related to that is moral sentiment. What we're going to say is that animals and human beings both have propensities and intellect. They've both got those. Now, Brother Thomas has defined what he means by that. Halfway through that paragraph, he says, propensities enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food, and so forth. What would be perhaps a more modern word for propensities nowadays? It's not a word we use a lot, is it? Propensities. Instinct, yes. Instinct. Impulses. That's right, isn't it? We have an inclination, an instinct, an impulse. Tendencies. Yes, all of these things. Alright? And the intellect, well, as Brother Thomas says, the intellect enables it to do these things for the gratification of its sensations. So, propensity, well, what usually comes first to mind is hunger, which is probably one we can all identify with. It's a natural propensity to be hungry. Is there anything wicked about being hungry? No. Was the Lord Jesus Christ hungry? Yes. After 40 days in the wilderness, he was hungry. Was that wicked? No. Alright? In the animal, and I'm talking about the human here, so we've got here human plus animal. In the human plus animal creature, the intellect or the brain says, how can I gratify my propensity, my instinct, my inclination, my impulse, my tendency to be hungry? And the answer is, well, you go and get some food. Now, as far as the animal is concerned, that's the beginning and the end of it. He can work out various ways of getting the food. He might go out and kill something, and that becomes food. You say, but the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Well, you know, the animal says, I don't understand that. That's some moral issue. It might be, of course, that you feel extra hungry and you think, well, I'll walk past the kitchen over there nobody's looking, I will go and grab a little bit of, might have to be a biscuit, out of the kitchen. I went back and took a second bowl of soup last night, and no one was looking. Now, I'm not sure. That's a confession, perhaps. Now, the thing is, of course, is it right or is it wrong? Now, as far as the animal is concerned, it doesn't worry. It just says, I feel, therefore I will do. And we're talking about human beings being like that. We are living in a world which, by and large, is trying to find better and better, worse and worse, really, but bigger and more ostentatious and more sensational ways of gratifying the propensities. And they're using their intellect to develop all sorts of devices and all sorts of means to satisfy the propensities. And the propensities will never be satisfied. The more you give them, the more they want. That's the animal man. But the thing that the human has, that the animal doesn't have, is a moral capacity. The moral capacity says, is it right or is it wrong? Now, someone might say, but animals have got a moral capacity in a sense. No, they haven't. Let's come back to our eating one. You got any pets at home? It's a bird. A cat. Okay, you got a cat. That cat got hungry. Its intellect says, there is a bird, I will go and catch that bird. I think a dog's better because dogs have a tendency to steal cat's food. So let's make it a dog. We've got a dog and we've got a cat. And the cat's food is there and the dog's food is there. And when the dog eats his food and the cat hasn't finished his or her food, the dog goes over and takes that food. But we say that is wrong because it doesn't belong to you. Now, we can train that dog not to go and eat that food. We can train it on the basis of reward or punishment. In other words, if you go and eat that food over there, we will hit you, we will kick you, we will do all sorts of things. And the dog will learn that it must not do that, because if it does do it, it will hurt. That's not moral, that's training. In the Bible, God put the children of Israel under laws like that for a while, because they needed it. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't any better than the animals, really, were they? And I use that in a figurative sense. For 200 or 300 years, they'd been in Egypt. They didn't know the principles of God's law. God was going to have to bring them out and train them right from the start, so he put them under law. So law can be a helpful means to an end, providing we don't see it as an end in itself. As far as animals are concerned, that's all they understand. Children are under law. We say, you've got to go to school now, you've got to go to bed now, you can't take that biscuit out of the pantry. But after a while, we hope that they will get to the stage where they'll be able to reason out what is right and what is wrong. And so as we grow up, we move away from law into what you might call liberty. And I use that word because it's a Bible word. When the children of Israel were under law, they were under law. But when Christ came, they were liberated from the law. God wanted them to develop their moral capacity. Now, here are the three terms, and I think they're well worth highlighting there on page 88. Propensities, intellect, and moral capacity. Now, what makes the human being an accountable creature to God is that all human beings have moral capacity.
Now, what makes the human being an accountable creature to God is that all human beings have moral capacity. It's whether they ever fill up that capacity, and we come back to our glass of water, which is diminishing, but hopefully only in the literal sense and not in the figurative sense of using it. That's got a capacity.
We've got to fill up that capacity with moral sentiments, don't we? Now, the world at large, all human beings, has moral capacity. The only way that they can develop moral sentiments is for God's word to go in. If God's word is not there in its moral capacity, then those human beings are living exactly like animals. Now, as we've seen, there were nice animals and there were not so nice animals. And there are many people in the world who are particularly kind. Some of them may have been brought up perhaps in some sort of quasi or pseudo-religious environment. There could be some environmental influences coming through. It could be just due to hereditary characteristics. They come from a pleasant background, a pleasant nationality or something like that. But when it comes to divine principles, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there is no inherent goodness in human nature. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, he said in Romans 7. And then he went on in Romans 8 to point out that the thinking of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So, whilst we are living in this environment here, it is impossible to show forth the law of God. So, what did the woman do? She went out and listened to an animal who had no moral capacity. And what went wrong in Genesis 3 was that the woman listened to the animal, and then furthermore, the woman went back and convinced her husband. The whole of God's purpose has been turned upside down. So here's our terms: propensity, intellect, and moral capacity. And you know, in many ways, it's rather similar to that transparency which we had up earlier, wasn't it, from our previous study. And it's floating around here somewhere, but I just can't find it. You know, that one that said this. It's rather similar to that, isn't it? Where we said, image, likeness, nature. This word likeness has to do with mental and moral capacity. The animals did not have that likeness to the Elohim. And we said it all depends on what you do with this, as to whether that image will ever become an image like unto the angels. And it's the same thing over here. It all depends on what we do with this. Now, you know, again, it links back with our second study this morning, doesn't it? It's got to be mental, moral, physical. Now, here we are, we're all mental. I use that word in a generic sense. We're all mental. We've got the choice. Either we use our brain to satisfy our propensity, or we use our brain to develop moral capacity, moral sentiment. You know, you don't have to use your brain to satisfy the propensities. The propensities are quite capable of looking after themselves. We don't really have to give much conscious thought to that. Or maybe sometimes you've got to think, well, I should get a job, or I've got to go down the street and buy some food, and you give a certain amount of thought to that. But it doesn't require a lot of thought. And furthermore, it comes naturally. What does require a lot of thought, and it doesn't come naturally, is how we can use our brain to develop our moral capacity. And of course, there's only one thing we can do, and that's God's word. God's word read, God's word discussed, God's word spoken. And that's what it's all about. And we come here this weekend in order that we might change our thinking. Remember, we started off last night by saying that God manifestation, not human salvation, is the purpose of the eternal spirit? In the natural man, in the natural animal, the brain says, I don't want to die. The propensity don't want to die.
do they? So it's a natural animal instinct to say, I want to live. Therefore, to say, I'm going to be baptized that I might have eternal life, could be purely and simply an animal characteristic. Purely and simply. That's what I meant last night when I said, if we were baptized just that we might be saved, it could well be that we'll never be in the kingdom because it could be purely animal motivation. No animal wants to die. I don't know, maybe there are, but some commit suicide. I don't know. Let's assume that someone might think of the exception to the rule. But animal nature doesn't want to die. But animal nature also doesn't want to develop moral capacity, moral sentiment. That is unnatural. And when we turn to the Word of God, God is trying to redirect our thinking to 180 degrees. For those who forgot what 180 degrees was, it's half a circle. It's from going that way to going that way. And that doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easily, but that's the people that God wants in his family. In that chart we saw a while ago, the family chart showing the characteristics of the divine family. So there we have it. We have our choice. And as Brother Thomas says in that thing, in fact we can probably summarise it here on this transparency, which again is in the book. Here's the summary of these terms. Propensity. Animals and man possess propensities. These enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food, and so forth. Natural animal characteristics. Intellect. Intellect enables it to do these things for the gratification of its sensations. Man only possesses moral sentiment, or if you like, moral capacity, which make him capable of reflecting the likeness and glory of God as from a mirror. Thus, for man to reflect the glory of God, the intellect must be enlightened by the Word of God and the propensities brought into subjection. That is, the carnal mind, the thinking of the flesh, also styled the diabolos, must be overcome by the spiritual mind developed by the Word. And I wonder how many of our younger ones in particular realise that when we read in Genesis chapter 1 last night and in verse 26 to 28 that Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That when the Elohim said, let man have the dominion, he wasn't just saying that man must go around and make sure he controls the animals. What do these things represent? The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things? Some you get your concordance out. You have a look up those expressions and see where they occur in the Bible and how they are used. Psalm 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hand. And it lifts off the cattle and the creeping things and the sheep and the oxen. And Psalm 8 is picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ had that dominion. And what did he have dominion over? He didn't go around having dominion over horses and cattle and sheep and oxen, but over what that represented. It represents the carnal mind. There it is there. Those top two are the thinking of the flesh, the carnal mind. And when the Elohim says, let the man have the dominion over the animal creation, it was saying that man has to learn that inside of himself there is something which left to itself will make him no better than animals, but he's got a capacity there to overcome that. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the flesh, he fulfilled the very thing that God desired of the first Adam. And that is why in Psalm 8 it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. The title Son of Man is a title appropriated by the Lord Jesus Christ to himself, to refer to the fact not so much that he was a descendant of Adam, but that he had overcome the flesh. And again, I just toss this in as a little side issue. Look very carefully at the various titles the Lord uses of himself. Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. And Son of Man is always used in the context that he is the one that has conquered the flesh. Therefore, it is right that God should use him as the judge of humankind. And so you'll find the title Son of Man used in respect to the fact that he's conquered the flesh and that he will return as the judge. He doesn't come back as Son of God to judge the dead. He comes back as Son of God to resurrect the dead. Son of God resurrects them. Son of Man judges them. Look at that in the gospel. It's always impeccable. So Christ is the true Son of Man. He is the second or the last Adam. He fulfilled what Adam failed to do. He has the dominion over the flesh. Now, I think it's probably appropriate to leave it at that. I know officially the program says I can go on longer, doesn't it? But anyway, it doesn't. No, I don't think so. I think maybe we can take questions. I'd rather people go away with a little done reasonably thoroughly than with a lot and it's running out of your ears and so forth. So just to summarise then where we've come in our studies so far, we've come to see that God's purpose is that his glory might be seen in the earth. To do that, he placed man upon the earth in the image and likeness of the Elohim. He formed the woman to help the man, that between the two of them they might show forth the glory of God. But the two of them also have to have the dominion over the flesh. It means to say then that when we go away from the Bible school, we've got to remember that the flesh will automatically feed itself. But our moral capacity must be fed daily with the things of the Word. We do it as individuals, but we also need each other. And therefore we have to make the opportunity to ensure that our mind is filled with the Word, filled to the limit that we are able to do according to our circumstances of life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate. He was the Word made flesh. Yes, his propensities were identical to ours. There was no way in which the Lord's propensities were any weaker than ours, or stronger, whichever way you like to make it. So that when he was tested in all points like as we are. But what about the mind? What about this? That was the Word. That was the Word of God. He thought according to God's Word. He could say, I and my Father are one. They weren't one in the propensity, but they were one in mind. Nearly always one? Mostly always one? Or always one? Always one. And therefore, because God had prepared the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the man made strong, he was to be a demonstration to the world that the only way that the propensities can be conquered is by God's Word dwelling in that mind, therefore he was morally perfect. And the only way to be morally perfect is to have God's Word. Now, God willing, in our final two studies, the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness, we're going to look at a very, very encouraging part of the scripture, which will be basically Romans 7 and other parts of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul is going to show to us that we have that fight going on all the time. With the mind, says Paul, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Jesus Christ totally conquered the flesh. We can't. But in God's mercy, he's provided a way whereby we can stand approved before the Son in the day when he appears, having our sins covered, providing we recognise that fight against the propensities must go on. And as that mind is filled with the Word, so it will start to develop that moral capacity. But it's going to be a fight all the time. And the wonderfully comforting thing is that while the fight's going on, everything's good. Strangely enough, we think everything's bad.
Oh,
I've done it again. And we fight against it. But the Apostle Paul's going to show to us that our life is a life in which we are trying to develop a character through the power of God's word dwelling in us. And it's this carnal mind that we have to overcome so that we might rise above the level of the pure animal. I will submit to that. So that was meant to be a summary, it became another talk.
Did you say that the intent of the army is to that the carnal mind, or just is to that the carnal could be the carnal mind?
The thinking of the flesh, which is the term carnal mind, really involves both of these things. It involves a combination of the two, because the propensities say, I feel, the intellect says, I think. And therefore, when you are dominated by the thinking of the flesh, you are using your mind to determine how you can gratify your propensities. Your propensities really are like your senses too, aren't they? And, you know, I taste. Well, my mind says I would like something that tastes nicer. So really, it is a combination of the both of these.
What I was thinking of was, if the Lord Jesus, if you have a carnal mind, you have a propensity, but it also means you have a carnal mind, because as you said, you have a mind of the word.
Mm.
So there is no room for the carnal mind.
Yes, we wouldn't normally talk in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ possessing a carnal mind. We have to be careful how we express these things, because in the subject of the atonement, which is probably the most critical doctrine that we come across, and it's the very one that separates us from all of the religions about us, we need to keep that very, very delicate balance. We recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ was a true representative of the race of people that he came to save. He wasn't a substitute, he was a representative. Now, how could he truly represent us? In the sense that his propensities were absolutely identical to ours. And in that sense, therefore, he truly represented us. But on the other hand, he was the complete manifestation of the Father. How was he? He was the complete manifestation of the Father because he was morally perfect. How was he able to be that? Only by reason of the fact that that word, that intellect, that mind, was the word, there it is, the word made flesh. And it's John that balances that out in his gospel. Jesus Christ was the word made flesh. So he was flesh with the propensity. But he didn't allow the propensities to govern his intellect, he allowed the intellect to govern the propensities and so develop the moral capacity. So it's really the combination of the two of them. That is that many of the religions of the world, and also something that does or has in the past crept into our own community, it's the so-called doctrine of clean flesh. One of the elements of the doctrine of clean flesh generally is that there is inherent goodness in human nature. And all you have to do is to find that good thing and to bring it out. We'll be dealing with that, God willing, in our talk under the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. But in the first epistle of John, in chapter 1, the last three verses of that first chapter present to us three types of thinking as to how we handle what we would call sin. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, we take verse 8, and then we take verse 10, and then we come back to verse 9. In verse 8, John says, there is a certain person that goes around saying, we have no sin. Now he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now here's two classes of people. One class that says we have no sin, the other that says we have not sinned. And obviously he sees a difference there. In the first place, he is probably talking, in fact almost certainly talking, about the sort of person that says human nature does not have a natural bias towards sin. It's delicately balanced and it can go one way or the other. That is not true. Since the transgression, since what we call the fall in Eden, we have inherited a bias towards sin. We're going to see that very clearly when we come to Romans 7, God willing, tomorrow. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, says the Apostle Paul. Now, if you go around and say, well, look, I don't think that's entirely true. I don't think you can say that we're all sin. There's a bit of good. Paul says, as John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're self-deceived. But then there's the other person who says, well, the way you overcome sin is never by never doing anything wrong. So I'm never going to go there, I'm never going to go here, I'm never going to touch, taste, or handle these other things. That can have some merit in it, providing we don't see it as an end in itself. Yes, we should flee from idolatry. There are some things in life that it's better not to have in our life, to have in our possession, or to do or to go to. But the fact of not doing them doesn't automatically make us righteous. And in writing to the Colossians, Paul says, there are such people that say, touch not, taste not, handle not. And really, what those people have done is, when they have, in sense, overcome their desire to do this, that, and the other thing, what have they done? They've elevated the flesh. I've overcome it. I've stopped. I've never done such and such for 6 weeks now. And really, that hasn't elevated God either. What do? Verse 9. We confess our sins. We acknowledge that God is faithful, that God is just or righteous, and will forgive us our sins. And that's a lead up to what we want to deal with later. So we've got to recognize sin for what it is. We are worried that sin's going to keep us out of the kingdom. So we say, look, I don't think we're all bad. The answer is, in me, in my flesh, naturally dwells no good thing. It's only that which comes from without, God's word going into the mind, that can develop this. So don't deceive ourselves. Nor, on the other hand, do we think that we can overcome the propensities by willpower. It's God's word that dwells in us. And then, try as hard as we might, we still fail. But we recognize that confession of sin is tantamount to declaring the righteousness of God. And whilst we've been talking about God manifestation up till now, we're going to eventually pick up this other expression, which is virtually the same thing, how we declare the righteousness of God in our lives. And we're going to see in a very beautiful way that although sin is inevitable, nevertheless, if we handle it in the right way, God's righteousness can be declared. And that's the wonderful thing that God has offered to us. We can't conquer flesh ourselves. We've got to recognize there's no inherent goodness in the flesh, but God wants to dwell in us through his word, and in so doing, we can declare his righteousness, either in those acts which we do which manifest his righteousness, or, as we shall see, in the very act of confessing sin, we acknowledge that God only is righteous, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think those three verses are somewhat related to the things we've been talking about.